I believe it or not, I really love a little crowd. I'm not really fond of a big gathering. I really do, simply because the largest crowd I ever had in the university was 35.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, it's actually by the law of the university, you're not allowed to have more than 35 in the classroom. When people sign for the course, they have either to wait for another semester or another year or do something else. So, because, you know, it's very easy to communicate with a small people rather than having... I used to work in the cathedral with 3,000, 5,000, and that I never enjoyed, actually. But have 10, 20, 30, that's good. At any rate, what? Oh, thank you. Thank you. We have a nice piece of steak tonight. You know? Because, you know, the scene in Luke 6, 17 to 19, if you just can imagine a big crowd come from Judea, Jerusalem, this is from Tyre and Sidon, from practically large portion of Palestine to hear Christ and to get healed. You know, if you can imagine our Lord standing with huge crowd, obviously that must have taken place in the valley under the mountain where he was. And then he heals the whole crowd without touching, without them even asking him.
How fun.
Let's read the text carefully. Because, you know, sometimes we picked up the bad habit of some of our preachers. is to read a text and forget about the background, or to pick up on a word or two, because, you know, they wanted to touch him, but in fact he didn't. He just, a power came out of him and healed all those who needed healing. What do you think of that? If there is anything that we can say about that, is that Christ has a divine presence of healing. And on page 1, I listed 12, there are more than 12, where the presence of Christ is Good Shepherd, Rock, Physician, Bread of Life, Fire of Love, Lord, Son of God, Life, Brother, Savior, Redeemer, Intercessor.
The door.
Oh, no, and I said, please add more.
Door.
Yeah, in John 10, yes.
Yes.
To this list, because it's not final.
The way, the resurrection.
You know, why this multiple way? Because I don't know if you ever have seen in your life a flooding river.
A flooding river.
Yeah, if you ever have seen that. This is precisely what happened at the incarnation, that the divine mercy, divine love was just
poured out.
And, you know, I love that, because, you know, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them all, but in fact they didn't. You know, and obviously, have you ever been in an area and suddenly you get... I was once in Alexandria, I nearly lost my life. A big boat passed, you know, and there's a big tidal wave came, and I went under the water. Under the water. Was saved by someone who was swimming next to me. It was, you know, something that suddenly you are not in control. So, the Good Shepherd, who gathers the lost. The rock, the physician who heals, the bread of life, actually the water of life also. But you know, try to make your own list. I'm really encouraging you to do that. For a very simple reason. You suddenly discover that the way we squeeze Christ into Lord and Savior only, and forget about the rest, is what actually makes our inner life very feeble. Multiple way of revealing Himself. And I really like that, because in the New Testament, if you want really more than that, well, what about the head of the body? The church. What about the bridegroom? In the Orthodox Church during Lent, they have a lovely service called the bridegroom service, which is about the mystical marriage between Christ and the church, and something applied to the individual also. How Christ marries each one of us. Mystical marriage, obviously. And then after that great scene of healing, comes Luke, record of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in verse 20-26. When you read the text, you know, you discover that slightly different from Matthew. We'll deal with that in a minute. But most of our English translation said, happy are those. Okay? And the old word in Anglo-Saxon is blessed. Okay. I have no quarrel with any English translation. But my interest is how to get the exact meaning. Happiness is not really something that the Bible encourages us to seek. Joy, yes. What's the difference between happiness and joy, you think?
I like to think that happiness is a symptom and joy is a condition.
Very good. But you see, happiness is a transient thing. You know? You win something, you achieve something, and then after a minute or two, it, or an hour or two, or a day or so, it will go. But joy has eternal root in you. In the Old Testament, I didn't put that here because I bank on your knowledge, unless I may be wrong, but but I think, I hope I'm right. In the Old Testament, there is God's joy in creation. And that joy is rooted in our being. You know, even sometimes things around you are not really happy, miserable, but you have joy inside you. There's a scene in the book of Acts. They caught Peter and John and gave them a very good beating. And said to them, never to preach about Jesus again. But you know what the book of Acts said? And they went actually
rejoicing.
Rejoicing, because, you know, no, we'll preach, okay, we'll beat you up. And actually, in the Mishnah, when Paul says, I have been beaten, you know, the beating is if you speak against the law, the congregation has the divine right to catch you and to give you a good beating. Yes. So, this is certainly a way of saying, okay, I never actually felt it till I was beaten myself by the police in Egypt. They broke four of my ribs, which is very extremely painful. But strange enough, there was tremendous peace, actually. I couldn't stand, I couldn't sit, I couldn't walk, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't cough, you know. The pain is, you know, is absolutely harsh. But there was a great peace in my heart. I don't know the origin of it, except that it's a divine touch. It's not something that you can work it out with your own brain. So what Christ is saying, happy, and actually most of our commentators forget this very specific words in Luke. He fixed his eyes on his disciples and said, he was talking to the disciples, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He was talking to a specific audience. The people around must have heard, but he was addressing the disciples. Now, our commentator said, you know, in Matthew says, poor in the spirit. You remember? Mm-hmm. But Luke says only poor. Well, poverty in the Old Testament is not something you look for. It's almost like a curse. It's not a curse, but it's almost like a curse. Even the word anuim in Hebrew means also actually suffer. Lack bread, lack accommodation, lack, you know, basic things in life. And they are the people who specifically being addressed by the law to give them charity. So you are not really the poor who does not possess anything. That's not a blessing. Certainly not. That's why Matthew, addressing an Aramaic speaking community, said the poor in the spirit. But poverty outside Judaism was not looked at as something to be ashamed of. If you are poor, that's okay. Because, you know, if you keep the law, please don't forget that, if you keep the law, God will bless you in all the material things that you have. He will even double it. But if you trespass the law, then poverty will catch up with you. I put some references in Old Testament, I don't want to read them, but you have to read that at home. So, that became a problem that in the first century Christianity, Clement of Alexandria, one of the great leaders of the church, looked at this poverty and richness, and he had to write a book under the title, Who is the Rich Man to be Saved? Because people thought that richness is an obstacle for entering the kingdom. Not really. Christ never said that. I always, you know, when I am feeling very unhappy, I put Fiddler on the Roof. this is my remedy, you know. I like that what you call it, movie, opera, whatever. And one of the things, you know, may God strike me with all the richness. I like it, you know. You know, when he says, you know, just a little bit of money so I can read the Torah. Isn't that nice, you know, when you wake up in the morning and found that you have won the lottery for, say, $10 million. What about that? What about 10 million, you know? And then you can say, oh, and then I'll do all the things I want to do. No, the obstacle is not the richness. The obstacle is when you put all your heart in what you possess and leave no room for God. So Christ would say, you know, blessing is something that you receive will increase and grow up. Why? Because the kingdom of God, don't forget, is like a mustard seed. It grows up. If you receive a seed of wisdom, it will grow up. You are blessed. If you receive anything from God, it will certainly mature. Understanding? Perfect. So everything is good for those who can really, you know, I like that, you know, the book of Proverbs, your poverty will come like a robber, and your need, you know, like an armed man, you know. Because, you know, people are, you know, when the Jews are really very careful with their money. Because they really believe that it is a gift from God. Money has to be shared, property has to be shared, but within the boundaries of wisdom. So God will increase you. Do you remember Peter saying to Christ, "We left everything and came after you"? What is our reward? Very Jewish question, actually.
What's
we left everything.
For me?
Yeah. Okay. What's my reward? You know, it's I like that. What do you think? Right. I come after you, and I'll be your disciple. I leave everything. I leave my nets and the boats and the fishing and all that. Okay. What are you going to give? What are you going to give to me? Because, you know, in Judaism, you secure your life, you secure your income, you secure your living before you embark on any work that you like to take. If you employ a Jew, the first question is, how much is the salary? For the job description. And he will look at everything else but the money. Because to live without need is what makes you free. People are enslaved by their needs. We are. I don't believe that in the States you really know the meaning of poverty, do you? You know, whenever I go and have a shower at night with hot water coming, you know, from constant hot water wherever I want it. I remember the old days in Egypt when you used to heat the water on a paraffin stove, you know. And when I lived in Kenya for a while, but the Lord saved my life. I couldn't really stay there alive for more than a year. I would have died definitely. I became very sick, so I had to leave. No running water. No mattresses. You know these round huts you see on the TV? They may sound nice, they are not. You know? You know, round huts you see always made of straw and branches of trees, you know, very romantic, you know, on Hollywood. But in reality, when it is hot, it's really, have you ever been to a sauna? It's like a sauna. And you know, if you really want to wash, you have to walk to the well, draw some water, and wash in a bucket.
What does the water look like that comes out of the wells there?
Oh, very good, actually. Very good drinkable water, examined by the health authorities and certified that it's actually good for drinking. But you know, you have to be limited to 3 buckets per day. But no, I don't know why. Where the well gets, it's, you know, you are extravagant. One of the elders said to me, you are not allowed, a bucket is about that. But if you really want to wash, you really think 1 bucket is enough? No, it's not. And I keep saying, ha, in Egypt, I have a shower. You know, but here, there's no shower. Let me tell you a funny story. And one hot day, it was really, really hot. I got a bucket to cool myself and to wash. And I felt the movement. I always feel afraid of wild animals that could get into the village. I felt the most. I looked, I found a woman. And I was actually completely like Adam before the fall. And I said to her, "What are you doing here?" And said, "The elders asked me to come to wash you. And I'll be your wife." And and I said, "My wife?" "Yes, because you are not married. You are a danger for unmarried women in the village." "Me?" "Yes." And I said, "Please, get out." She spoke very good English, by the way. She was a Messiah girl, you know. I said, please get out of here.
You said Messiah, not Messiah.
No, Messiah.
No, when you were working as a missionary?
Yes. Yeah. Messiah are a special tribe in Kenya. Great people. I really love, but you know, I am not tough like them. They have, you know, you talk about poverty. They look after their cows, and I went out with the elders to talk about Christ, you know, and someone will interpret for me. And then the elder said to me, would you like to have some tea? And I said, yes. But tea didn't appear. So I forgot about it. And suddenly there was a cow relieving herself. And someone went and collected the urine in a bucket and washed the cups in the urine.
Any scientists in the room? You know where they cultured penicillin the first time? In horse urine. Because it's inert. I mean, it has a specific type of sterility.
I'm miser, but you know. And then he poured the tea for me in that cup.
You know, Bob, now that you say that, I feel real good about drinking out of one.
Whatever makes you comfortable, Kev.
And you know when? Happy. You know when you put your lip on the cup, you can taste the urine. Yes. I don't know, of course, out of politeness. I mean, you talk about poverty? God save us. What poverty we are talking about? People who lack basic life. Basic things for life, you know. And that is, the gospel doesn't say, oh, stay as you are. God will bless you, give you more poverty. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit, I think, the rendering in Matthew is what puts things in perspective, because you lack the great gift that God will give to us, the Holy Spirit. Poor, you don't have the Spirit of God in you, God will give the Spirit. On page 3, and this was actually an encounter between a young man and Philemon. Are you going to be my reader, Mr. Walter?
Yeah.
About the difference between Matthew and Luke in reporting the Sermon on the Mount. Yes.
A note from Philemon on the difference between Matthew and Luke. Last week, a young man came from Alexandria to visit us. He was full of doubts. I usually don't discuss any doubt, but look at the root of any doubt.
That, you know, that is a great wisdom. If you discuss doubt, you can spend... You can spell, I don't know, years. But you know, for Philemon said to me, no, you look at the root. Where does this tree coming from? Okay.
I have treasured your words. Doubt is good if it remains a question, but becomes a vice if it becomes the final answer.
Yeah. This is actually from Maximus the Confessor, and we'll talk about doubt to Philemon and said to him, you know, this is what one of the early fathers said, you know, and he said, I like that. You know, if doubt becomes the final answer, this is disaster. But if it is a wonder, a question, a possibility, think about it. It may lead you to a blessing. Okay, go ahead.
There is no final answer here in this life other than Jesus, who has the final answer. If not here, it will be when he comes in glory.
Uh-huh.
This young man told me that Matthew and Luke do not agree about reporting the exact words of our Lord. I asked him if he was the first person to notice this. He nodded and seemed to be so conceited to the extent that he would not hear anything. But the Lord gifted me a wave of compassion. So I asked him if the gospel is a verbal message.
Uh-huh.
He nodded. Then I asked him if Christianity is like Islam.
Stop for a minute. Because I'm sorry, I choose that particular note because I know some people think that God revealed himself in a book like Islam. No, he revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And the book has a different function. Yes, go ahead.
Then I asked him if Christianity is like Islam, which has a message from God written in words. He was silent. My next question was, Do you believe that Jesus is God incarnate and that his life is the very revelation of all truth? And that this truth is not the words of Jesus, but is Jesus himself, and the words are the witness? He said he never heard this question before. I added, when you become a Christian, do you believe in what was said about Jesus, or in the words of Jesus, or do you believe in Jesus himself, the person of God incarnate?
Stop. Do you notice the difference between... Can you catch what Valim was trying to say? Yes, want to say something?
Jesus never wrote anything, did he?
Ah, actually, it was part of the, it's a very long...
I'm reading your mind, that's scary.
No. It was, no, you are right. It was a very long note, and I squeezed it. He said to the man, did Jesus write a book? And the young man said, no. And he said, why is that? And the boy said, I don't know. He said, Jesus is the book.
And this is really good timing. You know why? You know why Dave Faust is back there taking notes?
Why?
The sermon series starts on Easter is about doubt. So,
Okay.
He said he never heard this question before. I added, when you become like God incarnate. Okay. He said that this way of making differences between the person of Jesus and the different words in the Gospels is his problem. I asked him if he had ever had to add words to something he said to make those who listen understand him.
Repeat that again. If you say something and you need to add some words to make it understood, this is precisely the difference between Matthew and Luke. You write something, and then I add something in order that to make the statement clear. But it's not about the statement, it's about the relationship. Go ahead.
He agreed. So the poor in spirit in Matthew and just the poor in Luke must have been for the listeners, for the Gospels were written in order to be read and understood. This young man is like many who analyze the words and the sayings of Jesus but forget the person who came to give us eternal blessing.
Yeah. You know, I think, you know, if you ask David, you know, who has been teaching theology all his life like me, we have volumes of articles and books about synoptic problem. Difference between Gospels, between John and Luke, and between Mark and Matthew. You know, real headache. And you know, in reality, when I was teaching in Cambridge, you know, I really had a very saintly man who died early. Graham Stanton was one of the few experts of the Gospel of Matthew. And not all his notes actually survived. He was a great man, a very fine Christian actually. Sadly, he had cancer and died very quickly. So when we used to do seminars together, there was a tension in the classroom between me and another teacher, don't mention his name because he's still alive and active, that differences between the Gospels, between various parts of the Gospels are absolute necessity for the clarity of the witness. Because in the Talmud, there is one sentence of great importance for me as a Christian. If I say something to you, and you repeat it exactly as I said it, it means you never understood it. You have to put it in your own words. But more important, and this is the Semitic mind and the Greek mind, more important, the Gospels are a witness about a person who speaks. His words are recorded differently, but the relationship remains the same. Let me tell you a debate that took place on Easter Sunday on BBC One, which is official channel, between Charlie Moll, professor of New Testament, and two liberal Jews. was a big hit in the newspapers in 1968. My goodness, as if I just have seen it 5 minutes ago. You know, these things resonate with my mind, with my heart, because the two people on Easter day said the account of Easter in the four Gospels do not agree, therefore it is false. Okay? And then the saintly man Charlie Moll said, well, I am not here to discuss the difference between witnesses, because in Judaism, if two witnesses said exactly the same word, they would be liars. You know? But if every witness is saying what he knows, what he has seen, then he's a reliable person. But more important, he said, okay, I leave the four Gospels out of discussion completely. And let's look at two things in the life of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do they refer to the resurrection of Jesus or not? What do you think? Yeah. And the other people, they really know the New Testament very well. They backed away. I said, yes, they do. Okay. Where do you think that resurrection comes in Christian worship, in baptism and in the Lord's Supper? And they said, well, there must have been a common belief. Yes. You know, Muslims in Egypt and here in America, my wife was were you in Cincinnati?
Connecticut.
Connecticut? Yeah, she disappears for a week sometimes, and I become the king of the house.
That's a while ago.
Oh, a while ago.
That last party you had was really good, George.
and you know, Jim, I don't answer the door or even the telephone. Okay, most of the calls are for me, you know, very rare. I look at the ID and see who is that. But then, you know, it was late afternoon when I was about to snooze. A telephone rang once, twice, three times, and I said, perhaps it is me. Made the big mistake. Well, actually, Divine Providence picked up the telephone. One of the kids from one of our churches. George, come and help us. There is a man here trying to convert us to Islam. Where are you? At Keystone. I said, I don't have a car. I can't come to you. I don't even have a driving license. No, no. Send someone to take you. I said, fine. You know, within 10 minutes, a young man appeared with a BMW Sport. You know, and he drove like the devil. I'm telling you the truth. I said the prayer for the dead in our church. He went, you call it the ring road?
465.
Oh, you know, going, playing American football between the cars, you know. And, you know, I just closed my eyes because I don't want to see anything. And, you know, come to Starbucks here at Castleton. And there was a Muslim preacher with NIV in his hand. And, you know... You know, colored in yellow, green, blue, you know, the Bible, you know, in English, covered, and he is really pestering three other kids from our church. So they said to him, you know, okay, he's one of our teachers, you know, he can answer your questions. So he said to me, do you know anything about the Bible? I said, yes, a little bit. Oh, absolutely true. A little bit. Do I know everything?
No.
I'll be a liar. A little bit. What was your work? I said, I'm a teacher. He asked me what I was teaching. That's his fault, not my fault. And he said to me, you know, why the four Gospels disagree? And I said, because the four Gospels disagree for three basic reasons. I was very surprised that our kids did not hear that in church. And I was very annoyed, actually. I went back and reported to the head pastor and said, what do you teach the kids in the church? Three basic reasons why the gospel disagree. Number one, it's a testimony about a relationship. And each one must present it in the most understandable way to an audience that are in three or four or five different parts of the world. That's number one. It's a relationship. So I said to him, you know, let me explain something to you. How do you say, I love you to your wife? In Urdu, because the man is a Pakistani. And I said, I know a little bit of Urdu. It's almost like Arabic. Right? And he said, yes. But the word love in Urdu, there are 9 words for love in Urdu and Persian. While there's only 1 word in English. Right? And he said, yes. Okay. If you really want to express your deep love for your wife, which language would you use? And he said, Urdu, obviously. Why not English? Oh, he married an American girl, by the way. That man. And does she understand Urdu? And he said, yes. Well, then she will know that you talk about something specific. You know, what brought that is the relationship, not the language. You and her remain a fact. You are the same man as you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And your love is the same. But when there is something specific you want to mention, you really have to put it in a vocabulary that is understandable to communicate the truth about the relationship. So when the disciples report something about Jesus, they report it because they have an audience. Ancient tradition is correct, I believe, that Matthew wrote for the Jews. Luke wrote for Gentiles. Okay. They have 2 groups here. The vocabulary that used by Matthew could not be the same like Luke, because the mind is different. So he backed away. I said, the second reason, you know, he backed away a little bit. I said, the second reason is that in Islam, you're imposing an Islamic principle on Christianity. In Islam, the truth is in a text of the Quran. Right? I said, yes. No. In Christianity, the truth is in the person of Jesus. And the text is a witness to that truth. So you fight the witness. No. Fight the person. Not the text. Christ is the truth. I said, yes. You know, there's a powerful word in Arabic and in Urdu. Haqq. Is truth. Very powerful word. Christ is al-Haqq. And you make him a text. A text cannot be truth. Do you know why? And I said, because I studied Arabic language in the university. And the Arabic language of the Quran is dead. Quranic Arabic is dead. It's not used anymore. It has been replaced by colloquial Arabic, by modern Arabic, by journalism actually. We had that conference in Beirut, you know, a long time ago, before I came to USA. And a great Orientalist fed every Arabic word that appears in every printed book to the computer. And compared that vocabulary, daily vocabulary, of every printed Arabic word in the Arab world. He must be a madman. And compare that with the vocabulary of the Quran. It tends to be that 1% of that vocabulary of the Quran is still in use. 1%, and the rest has been abandoned completely. So, if your text cannot click with the 20th century, so what happens to the truth in the text? Redundant. So he said to me, what did you teach? I said, Islam. It became obvious. So, I said, yes. I said, third reason, you want it? And he said, no, that's enough. Suddenly, because, you know, if you actually have a text written 50 years ago, okay, let me put you into test. Do you ever try to read Middle English?
Read Middle English?
No.
No? Okay. You know, I learned Middle English because I wanted to read the mystics, the English mystics, because they are really great people. Okay. Do you enjoy reading Shakespeare? Yeah.
Reading Shakespeare.
Now, have you noticed the difference between Shakespeare and Oscar Wilde? Or Chesterton, you know? Which one you really feel so close to you?
And the language is Chesterton. The modern guy.
Who? Yeah, Chesterton.
Yeah, but even then, that's still 100 years ago.
You know, so Chesterton could be more than Shakespeare. You know, if I want to sleep, and I'm suffering from lack of sleep, I read Shakespeare. Because, you know, it's for me, it's clumsy. No, it's the best English, actually. But because it's redundant, it's like reading King James, the old King James, is thou and thine, you know, like bullets falling into your head. You know, thou, thine, you know. Okay, rather than you, you know, and, you know, language will change. But did our relationship as human beings change because of the language? No. So, here it is. Number three. You know, I really decided to skin him alive. I'm sorry for my wickedness. Because, you know, you catch these innocent American boys who know nothing about anything, you know, except the laptop and the iPhone, and, you know, lovely kids, very innocent, did not receive really enough education. You catch them in the Starbucks and try to convert them to Islam. I said, number three, tell me, said to the Muslim man, tell me three things that makes us human. If we lose any of them, we are no longer human. And he looked at me and said, why? I said, I'm interested in humanity. Three things that if we lose them, we are no longer human. Silence. You know, I like to see someone trapped, you know. because you know, this is really wickedness, you know, to catch kids and to confuse them. That's really wicked. That's really wicked. And he said, I would say freedom. Great. Freedom. And I said to him, what else? Well, I don't really know. I said, okay, can I help you? And he said, yes. And I said, you know, would you say love? If we lose love, we become wild animals. And he said, yes, freedom and love. And I said, I need one thing left.
Renewal.
Renewal, which is progress and development. Renewal. And I said, okay. I said, are these three principles stated with maximum clarity in the Quran? He panicked. And I said, no, they are not. They are not. And he said, are they in the Bible? I said, yes, they are.
Are they again? Freedom, love, and manure?
Renewal.
Progress and development. Yeah.
Progress. No, we are not in a field here for agriculture.
Okay. Back to the cow?
Hmm?
Are we back to the cow?
Back to the cow, yes. You know? And I said, why they are absent from your Quran? You know why? And he said, why? I said, because the Quran speaks of the law, the Sharia. Do this, do that. And when there is an order, there is no love, there is no freedom, there is no progress. Use the word progress for your sake, Kevin. But you know, in Christianity, you know, in the Bible, especially the New Testament, actually, the Bible, the New Testament is the only book under the sun that has the word freedom. And my friends, could you define freedom by a text?
You have to live it to be free.
Could you?
That's a good, very good point. It's a very good point.
You have to live it
to be free.
Could you define freedom by a text? Okay, you have something called the Constitution, which I read, and I like it. Is this the reason for why you are free? No. You appeal it when it is no longer, you know, used or people breach it, you know, or try to do something with it, right? We have, on Tuesday...
You amended, George.
Yeah, and on Tuesday I will talk about Second Amendment. I said, what is that? You know, what's the Second Amendment? About the right to have... arms. I said, oh, I'm glad that you have it. but you see, even with the Second Amendment, you're still free not to have arms or have arms. It's not compelling, right?
Right.
You see, my problem with Islam, and even with contemporary Christianity to a great extent, is that how we freeze Christian life in texts.
Amen.
You know, people bring in on Wednesday morning, did you read that book? And I said, well, it's about spirituality. And one of them gave me a book, you know. And I said, oh, will you leave it for me so I can eat while we're having lunch, you know, I can swallow it while I'm eating, you know. And I kept saying, well, you know, I really love Do It Yourself in America. It's great. Please don't understand me. It's a great virtue that you have. But you know, when someone tries to give you a manual about how you get related to God, he's deceiving you. Because the first thing you will lose is your love and your freedom. I don't know, I remember once, the lady used to come here, she doesn't come here anymore, hijacked by the Buddhists. Used to come here for a whole year. And as she was absent, I sent her an email. And she said, no, I had enough with the church. I became a Buddhist. So I said, will you please come and have a cup of tea with me? I'd like to know. I really like to know. I'm not attempting to convert you, but I want to know why. You know, the whole discussion ended with this. I want Emmanuel to follow up in order to know myself. And I said, but if you have Emmanuel that you follow up to know yourself, you will never know yourself. And I wrote that even on a piece of paper. And I said, why? I said, because you did not actually know yourself. You knew yourself according to the self that has been defined by the manual. You could be better than the manual, you could be worse. God does not start by defining us, but starts by loving us. Please, sisters.
His love defines us.
Come to church. Oh, my goodness. It was, you know, I always look at a woman and say, I really wish I know the child bears. It was like a childbirth, but of course not. I don't have the biological. It was like a, you know, 4 hours and a half, honestly, laboring, simply over 2 points, love and freedom. And that Christ did not come to teach us slavery, but came to tell us, I am the life, I am the truth, I am the resurrection. And when you come, you're going to receive life. You know, she left very sad, hugged me with tears, I can't come back. I committed myself to that community. I said, well, you know, Christ told us to leave everything and come to him. She never came back. I haven't seen her. And said, please don't try to email me anymore. Yes, hand out.
Yeah, you know, you talk about the individual that wanted a manual, and it's kind of like a check-off list, which I think of that as being finite, which kind of ties into, you know, the renewal aspect that, you know, there's not going to be any growth. You've been, you checked off the last check, and you're there.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You know that the deception in the new age is that you are from yourself back to yourself. They try to polish yourself by yourself. And you know, there's an old saying in the Talmud, it says, you know, if you start to polish a piece with stone, will that ever become a mirror? You know, we have a stone and we keep polishing it. Will it ever become a mirror?
No.
Why?
It's a stone.
You know, if I ever try to polish myself by myself, will I ever be better? The answer is definitely no. I will spend all my life polishing myself and I remain in that circle of the ego. That's a disaster. And many people wake up, and some people it's actually too late. That's why whoever wants to come and be my disciple, what was the first thing to do? Yes, it is to deny himself and to carry his cross and follow me. It's a call to freedom and a call to leave the old life completely. Because when Christ spoke these words, he was really talking about people who sunk down deep into the ritual that's applied by the Jews. Is that the hand for a question?
There's something that you said once a few years ago that just ties directly to it. I can't quite remember it, but you talked about how, and it was a New Age thing, you know, things go out and come back to us, where there's a thing in Christianity that just goes out. Does that ring any bells with you? It was a...
trying to remember.
Okay. I've got it down somewhere. Okay.
Yes.
This rings a bell.
I have a thought to jump back to something you said in the beginning about the two dots, I guess the gospel is different because the words aren't the same. I was having an email conversation with a pastor recently, and they got the point that we couldn't agree on the point. It was very much so hard, I thought it was. And I didn't understand how to make a point. So finally, I sent him two pictures, one from the east and one from the south of Mount McKinley.
Uh-huh.
And I sent him those pictures, and I said, what do you see here? And he emailed me back and said, two mountains.
Uh-huh.
And he emailed back and said, no. The same mountain, just two different perspectives.
That's right.
That's why I see it maybe in the gospel too, you know, because if you happen to be listening here and looking here and looking here, it's just a little different perspective. Like I said, it can be exactly the same. But he thought it was two different mountains. No, it wasn't.
Yeah, but you know, when I read the four accounts, this is not for your sermon, David. When I read the four accounts of the resurrection, I overjoy. You know, because you cannot actually put them in a historical order. If you try this, you miss a lot of things. But that it is a personal touch of a encounter with the risen Christ. Mm-hmm. You know. And each, because you see, look, after all the witness, all of them, the disciples went back to their fishing. You know, at the last chapter in John, I think they gave up. You know why? Because they were really Jews in their head. They wanted a Messiah who comes and lead them against the Romans. That's why he stood there and mourning on the lake. And then Peter saw him. Oh, it's the Lord. His heart was aching. The others, you know, didn't say anything. It's a very strange scene. But you know, nobody dared to ask him, who are you? Because you know, in Matthew it says, you know, according to the Aramaic text, why you have flattering ideas surfacing in your own heart? Is it you? Is it really you? You know? I have seen with my own eyes, I had a younger brother who fought in 1973 in the war, and he came back. My mom went all crazy. She could not believe that it is him. Yeah. And he said, is that you? And he said, yes. No, it's not. She thought that he died. But he was standing in his military uniform, you know, no, it is me. And he and the kid said, what's wrong with you? Nothing wrong. There is that sense of disbelief that, is it really possible? And you know, there's a very shrewd saying by Isaac the Syrian, and I love it, because I apply it to myself very often, where he says, the grace of God is is so great like an ocean, overpower us, and because of that, very often, we cannot believe it. It's so great that at the end of the day, you say, is it true? And you know, when I hear the old hymn, which you may have in America, how it can be, remember that old hymn?
How can it be?
How can it be? Okay? And I keep saying, yes, yeah, right. Because, you know, it is so good. Tertullian in the 3rd century said, the gospel is so good. It is incredible. Nobody can believe it.
Too good to be true.
Too good to be true. You know, because there is that wonder. And the wonder clashes with us, with our stagnant life and mind. And we keep saying, is it true? And you know, we treat doubt differently in the East from you in the West. We regard doubt as a sign of life, as a growth, as maturity.
How do we treat it?
Harshly, I think. Yes. You know, when people come with doubt, they are very often rebuked and reminded of judgment and hell and things very, very harshly.
Like the Muslims.
I do.
No, seriously, if you doubt, you're an infidel.
Yes. See, doubt in Islam is
say you're an infidel if you doubt.
Yeah.
You know.
Because you don't believe, which is, you know, by church. Never mind. I'm sorry.
No. Jim, I think you know two things about the West. The West has replaced faith instead of divine love. Become substitute for love. And that, better ask David, he will tell you, have all the files. You know, when there was the Wimber, you know?
Yeah.
And no healing, the point is, you have no faith. Not necessarily.
Yeah, you're not healed because you have not enough faith.
But enough is, you know, how to measure faith? By enough. There is something wrong with you. One article of faith is missing. Did really Jesus do that? Say to anyone, you really want to be healed? How many articles you should believe in? Did he? No. And you know, and I think when I say, faith became a substitute for divine love, actually.
It became our work.
You know,
our faith has justified us. Our faith has given us this. Our faith has given us that. Whereas it's all the generosity of God and His grace, you know. He has given us all things freely. Our faith is the vehicle to receive it.
Yeah.
Nothing more.
How would you state it? Doubt in the east.
Yeah, you see, doubt. If, you know, there is a text by Martin Luther actually, but being forgotten. He said God gave us the virtue to doubt in order to mature. But in the east, we say if you doubt, you are about to make a discovery. You know, because you know there is a great deal of looking at something, as you told about this the mountain. Now the rabbis have something very funny. One person came to one of the rabbis and said to him, you know, about a text in the law. And the rabbi said to him, you know, when you came here, my house was on your right hand side. And he said, yes. But when you leave, my house will be on your left hand side. And he said, yes. What you're trying to say, Rabbi? I said, you change direction, but truth remains the same. You know, I like that, you know. You come with direction, it is on your right. When you leave, it's on your left. But the place is the same. So we say the thing about Christ. Christ either in your left or on your right, but in whatever direction, he's still there. You know. Anyway, and then suddenly all the blessings, you know, change into a change of discourse. But before that, look at page 4. You know, the people are hungry now. Why do you think the people are hungry now? Because they will be shunned by their relatives. And then those weep. But verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. And when they actually outlaw you and denounce you and reject your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's really when the community starts to break down, you know, because of the teaching of Jesus. Hated, outlawed, denounced, rejected.
That's what's happening to Christians now, you know, and then we fight for our rights.
Okay. But, you know, rejoice.
What do we expect?
Rejoice is actually, according to the Greek, is to leap with joy. you know, because you have a reward in heaven, a reward is not a payment, it's actually your destiny. And then I'm afraid we come to the wars, you know. Woe to the rich, poor things. Because, you know, because of the richness, they decided not to follow Christ. But in it, a note from Philemon on where is the center of your life. This is absolute necessity to be read now. Come on, Mr. Rotor. You know, if you really can perceive that very few lines, please, slowly.
Jesus is the center of true life. That is where the eternal is preferred to the earthly. From the center that is Jesus, we have to reach a ring.
You see, from in, out. The out is defined by the center. Okay.
We create this ring or the circle by our dreams, our plans, our attitude, our convictions, and our expectations.
Mm-hmm.
But when Jesus becomes the center, we create with him a new center.
Mm-hmm.
When there is a center other than Jesus, we gravitate to it by our ego toward this self-created ring. But the ring changes if Jesus becomes the center. I was told that some draw a circle first and then look for a center. But our love for Jesus changes the center and Jesus becomes the center. And with Jesus, we draw a different circle from that of the society.
What do you think? I think of this uneducated man to point his finger to our reality. To what are you gravitating towards, you know? When I used to complain about the bad things I hear from my teachers in the seminary, he used to say to me, why are you complaining? What is the root of your bitterness? They want you to tell you the things you already know? You want them to agree with you? No. Why are you so bitter? They irritate you. And then suddenly he told me that. What is your this? Well, who is the center of your life? Your knowledge or Jesus or what?
What's the source of your life?
Let Christ be the center of your life. And with him, draw the ring around the center. But if you make a ring by your own self, for your own self, you become a prisoner of that ring. Live inside. You know, whenever we catch a mouse, you know, I did catch three mice one day, mice from the basement. I put them in the fridge, you know.
No, you did not.
No, you were not there. You were in Cincinnati.
You didn't.
You know, because
digging around our house.
You know, I put them in a polythene bag.
Yeah.
It's useless.
Because, you know, there was a gentleman used to come to our house, open the fridge, help himself with the food.
George.
Yeah, that's the truth.
I've done that.
So I put the in plastic bag, and you know, and he opened. What's that? I said, that's for your lunch.
No.
Anyway.
He's telling a parable that never happened.
No, it did happen, but you're not there. You're not there. I actually should have left them for you.
That's a great excuse, though. I'm just telling the parable.
I should have left them for you, mate. But you know, what I want to say is this. Your concern is, you know, he comes hungry. My wife is not there. I haven't cooked enough food for two. And he was going to eat my meal. So I better put this to frighten him so I can eat my meal. And he said to me, you are mean. I said, yes, I am. You know, simply because what Philemon used to say to me, you know that you are in touch with eternal life when eternal things become your concern. I know, if you come to my house, you see this shrewd look into his eyes. Do you still have photos of that?
Yeah,
you can ask Bob to give you a picture, a photo.
I'm in my bag right now.
Yeah. Very, very, you know, this piercing eyes, he looks at me and I keep saying, why are you staring? And he said, I know what's in your own heart. So to tease him, I used to put my hand on my heart, you know.
Oh, it's a cover.
You know, and he said, no, George, there are one thing that makes you a Christian. Not your knowledge, not the books, not all these nice academic queries you come with, you know. One thing that marks you as a Christian, your love for Jesus. If you lose that, there's nothing left for you. And he saw the two volumes of Raymond Brown, Commentary on the Gospel of John. Each one about that. What are these? I said, comment on the Gospel of John. And I said, that is funny. John is about that. How can a man write a comment about that? Okay. When you read it, tell me what does he say. So I couldn't tell him anything about. And then he said, what happened to that foreign book you had? Not all of it. I read some of it. Oh, George, does it help you to love the Lord? And I look at his eyes staring at me. The answer is, I don't know. You don't know if you love the Lord or not. That's a very serious answer, George. You love the Lord whatever book you read. If you lose your love for the Lord, there's nothing left.
Could be, you just love knowledge.
Yeah. And he said, when you finish that book, you know, just tell me, what does this man say? I'm really puzzled. John's about that. And I said, actually, John in Greek is only 3,000 words. And he said, really? I said, yes. And so, how many words did he added? I said, over a million, maybe. Why? I said, he's talking about problems. Problem about what? Well, let me finish the book first and come and talk to you. Time passed and I didn't want to mention the Gospel of John or the commentary. I read the two volumes, actually, to my great misery. And then he came and said to me, "You finished that book?" I said, "Yes." "Is it nice?" I said, "No. Some nice pieces here and there." And he said, "How much did you pay for it?" I said, "You don't need to know." "A lot of money." And he said, "You pay money for your own misery, isn't it?" I said, "Yes. You are right. Listen to this." And he said to me, "You know, Brother George, knowledge never leads you to faith or to love." And he said, "Love can lead you
to both,
to knowledge and to faith." That's why Paul said the three and the greatest is
love.
Wake up, Brother George. You know, when it gets cold and you want to warm yourself, burn all your books. I will never do that. Any questions? Did you understand anything, Sameh? Really? You must be very bright.
Yes, Sam is.
But you have two great translators sitting next to you. Hey, Kevin. It is renewal.
And it's Kevin's birthday.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy
birthday, dear Kevin. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you.
And many happy returns. How old are you now?
55. I now get a discount at Arby's.
That's something to shoot for.
At what? At this is the food thing, huh?
There's a few of them that become available when you turn 55. Someone sent me a list, and Arby's was at the top because it starts with the letter A. So I got that.
Okay, David, listen, prayer and pray for our brother on his birthday.
Lord, we thank you for our brother's birthday. Bless him, Lord, with many joys on this special day, and help him to see, Lord, that you truly the best still lies ahead. Help all of us to live with that hope. Help us to trust you. Help us to be encouraged by what we've heard tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you very much for coming.
Good job.